The book of Joel is where we find ourselves tonight in our journey through the Bible, right after the book of Hosea and right before the old fig picker, Amos. That's next week. I'm telling you, God is very weird in his choices, isn't he? Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. All we know about Joel on a personal level is his name and his father's name. And we don't know who his father is. But Joel communicates to us the most important thing, and that is that what he's going to declare is the word of God. Who cares if anyone knows our name? Who cares if anyone knows our lineage? Who cares if anyone remembers us? If they remember the word of God that came forth from our lives by the Holy Spirit. The book of Joel is an interesting one and somewhat unique in its introduction because Joel isn't helpful to us in understanding the date, the time in which he wrote, and to who was he ministering. We're able to figure these things out largely from the prophecies themselves. He continually, through the prophecy, speaks of the temple, speaks of Judah, speaks of Jerusalem, and so we know that he prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah. He doesn't give us a king like most of the prophets do in terms of the time that he prophesied, but he does give us some insight to the time in which he prophesied by listing the enemies of the children of Israel at that time. He doesn't mention the enemies of Judah as being Babylon or Assyria. He mentions them as being the Philistines. He mentions the nations from earlier in Israel's history or Judah's history. And so it's believed that he probably prophesied during the time of Joash, when he was the king of the southern kingdom, about 835 B.C. to 796 B.C. If that's the case, then his contemporaries, though they might have not all been ministering in the same years, but it was a pretty good class of folks that were ministering for the Lord. If he was ministering during those years, and it appears that he was ministering at the time of Jonah, at the time of Amos ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel. He prophesied during the time of Hosea, the book that we've just finished looking at, and also at the time of both Elijah and Elisha, who were also prophets to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so sometimes they'll talk about a good quarterback year in the NFL where you got, wow, these five guys came out all the same year. 10 years later, they're still doing a great job. Well, this was a pretty good team that came out, you know, of the Spirit of the Lord and in those days. The theme of the book is the day of the Lord. It's repeated five times through the book. For you note takers, here's where it's located, in chapter 1, verse 15, in chapter 2, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 11, chapter 2, verse 31, and then chapter 3, verse 14. The day of the Lord refers to the time that God is going to bring an end to the day of man. Yippee! I mean, he's trying to bring us to the end of the day of man individually, personally in our lives, through a surrender to him and to a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. But there's going to come a time where the day of the Gentiles is going to be fulfilled. No one is going to get saved prior to the rapture of the church. It's everyone's going to be determined to continue the day of themselves in their life. And God is going to say, all right, then let's bring on the day of the Lord. And God is going to bring on the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is his means by which he brings man's rebellion against him to an end. And thus it includes the rapture of the church, It includes the Great Tribulation period. It includes the Battle of Armageddon. And it also includes the thousand-year reign of Christ, the white throne judgment at the end of the age, and then on after that, after the day of the Lord, on into eternity. So it covers a long stretch of this transfer from the day of man to the day of the Lord. And so sometimes you see it in different places in the Scriptures, and you go, I have a real tough time getting a handle on this day of the Lord. It seems like one place he's talking about Armageddon, and another place he's talking about the rapture, another place he's talking about the millennium. That's because he's talking about all of those things. It just, the context determines it. But that's the theme. God is going to bring an end to man's rebellion against him. And the day of the Lord is going to be the means by which he does it. He begins really here in verse 2, and he says, hear this, you elders. Give ear. So he speaks to the older folks. And he said, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? He grabs the elderly and he says, now listen. Has what has happened to you, and we'll get to what has happened to them in just a moment. He says, has anything like this ever happened in your lifetime or in your father's lifetime? Is there any precedence for this in as far back as you can think? And then he says, tell in verse 3 your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. In other words, here in a very poetic form, God is introducing language here, talking about the judgment that was going to come. In other words, he's gaining their attention, and he's telling them, listen, you older people, have you ever had anything like this that you've experienced? And then he says, in effect, to the younger people, there won't be anything like this that will come upon the land for a very long time. What's he talking about? He gets to it here in verse 4. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust is eaten. And what the swarming locust left, the crawling locust is eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. And he's describing a very real plague that has just come upon and happened to the southern kingdom of Judah, and it was a plague of locusts. There was nothing worse in that day that could happen to an agrarian society than to have a plague of locusts occur. Even in our history here in the United States of America, there were times where this locust would just come up. They would fill the skies for miles, wipe out everything in their path. Fascinating, it's not something that's just associated with the past. It was just a few months ago I was reading in the Modesto Bee, and I don't know if it was Turkey or Iraq or Iran, but they had this locust plague rise up out of the ground and wipe out the entirety of their crops. The interesting thing about the locust is that it will lay its eggs in the ground, and initially you look and you say, looks like we've got a bit of a locust problem. Nothing like what's coming. And what God is speaking here is they've got a plague, they got a day of the Lord that they're in the middle of, but it's nothing like the day of the Lord that's coming, the last days. But these locusts will come, just a few of them, and one locust will lay 60,000 eggs in like a square foot. When those locust eggs start to hatch, the earth literally looks like it's moving. And when those locusts come up out of the ground, they are simply voracious. I mean, their hunger cannot be satisfied. Someone has called a plague of locusts the incarnation of hunger, and that's what they are. Now, there's only one thing worse than a plague of chewing locusts, and that's to have a plague of chewing locusts be followed by swarming locusts. And there's only one thing worse than having a plague of chewing locusts followed by swarming locusts, and that's to have the chewing locusts and the swarming locusts followed by the crawling locusts. You see where I'm going with this? And there's only one thing worse than having those three locusts hit your crops, and that is to then have the consuming locust follow. In other words, by the time this plague of locusts got done hitting Judah, it looked like the cover of the moon. It had wiped out everything, as he's going to get to in a moment. There are records of locust plagues in the Middle East where they not only wiped out the crops, but they went, as we'll see in just a couple of verses, they then would go to the trees, strip the bark off of the trees, consume leather in people's homes. I mean, that's how voracious their appetite is. And that's the plague that came upon them at this time. This wave upon wave of total destruction of these locusts. And then Joel prophesies by the Lord to the southern kingdom, and he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep." There was apparently a drinking problem in that time. A locust solved that for them. He said, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation," speaking of the locust, "has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and the locust's teeth are like that." They're just like razors, rows of them. "And he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree," speaking of Judah, "and has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white," stripped the bark off of the trees. And so God said, "Listen, I couldn't get you to sober up by just talking to you through my word. So I'll send some locusts your way, and they'll take away your opportunity to make that what you get drunk on, and maybe that'll sober you up." And I'll tell you, it did. It did. And then in verse 8, he said, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." He calls upon the whole nation to lament like a woman that's been betrothed to a man, and the man has died before their wedding day. In that Jewish culture, people would be betrothed for a year before they married. But the betrothal period, that 1 year, we would call it an engagement period, but there was a stronger commitment. It required a writing of divorcement to break anything off, even during that betrothal period. And during that 1 year period, there was that looking forward to in the heart of both partners for the day in which they would be husband and wife before the Lord. And then here is this situation where the husband dies immediately before that day, and the grief that the virgin would have over that, and God calls upon Judah to have that kind of grief because of her sin. "The grain offering," verse 9, "and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." Two of the offerings that the priests would offer to the Lord was a grain offering associated with the wheat, and also the drink offering associated with wine. Their opportunity to offer these two offerings to the Lord were removed because of the destruction of both of those things in the land. In other words, they weren't willing to come and offer these sacrifices with a clean heart and a pure heart before the Lord. God said, "I'll allow a plague of locusts to come in to remove the false worship that's being offered to me. The field is wasted." And now he addresses the farmers, which was just about everyone. Everyone farmed in those days. It was the way that they made their living. "The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished." And so this plague is something that's just happened to them, and they're, you know, kind of standing on this moonscape as a result of it. "The vine has dried up," verse 12, "and the fig tree has withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered, and surely joy has withered away from the sons of man." The joy of the harvest. That was one of the most wonderful times of the year, the joy of the harvest. They would bring the crops in, you know, and gather together, and that joy was taken away from them because of their sin. He said in verse 13, "Gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." And so the Lord says here, Joel speaks to him and says, here's what you need to do now. Call a solemn assembly and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Again, as we looked at this morning, there are times and there are events that God will allow into the lives of even His people to sober us up. To sober us up. To call for a solemn assembly where it's just like, Lord, anything you want to say, we want to hear it just as long as you'll say something to us. And so these hard times can come, and now the motivation is high in God's people to hear the Lord and then obey immediately what the Lord has to say. And so He calls for that kind of sacred assembly there. In verse 15, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is at hand. In other words, it's happening right now. This judgment that is upon them right now, Joel calls it the day of the Lord. It's at hand, and it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed grain shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the beasts groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer your punishment. And so all of this devastation has occurred as a result of God's judgment upon them in order to bring them to a place of repentance. And He refers to all of this as the day of the Lord. He says, this current desolation is the day of the Lord. O Lord, now He's called them to prayer, He's called them to fasting, He's called them to the solemn assembly, and now here is Joel. He begins the prayer in verse 19 by saying, O Lord, to you I cry out. Not to anything else, Lord, to you. For fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all of the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. One of the things that they would do in fighting against the locusts is once the crop was lost, is they'd go ahead and set it on fire in order to burn the locusts. But that didn't stop them as they just came in their wave after wave. And then in chapter 2, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. Now, this is interesting what Joel does here. He's spoken of the day of the Lord as something that has happened to them in this plague of locusts. And yet in verse 1 of chapter 2, he speaks now of a day of the Lord that is yet future. You notice he says, for the day of the Lord is coming. Here's what he's doing. They have as a people stood there in Judah, and they have watched these locusts come up out of the ground, come in wave after wave, miles in their length, destroying the entire crops of Judah. And as Joel is looking at these clouds of judgment that are literally coming in upon the land, he calls them the day of the Lord. And then while they're confronted here with this situation of these clouds of judgment, Joel comes now by the Spirit of God and he says, we've just been hit with the judgment of God called the day of the Lord. But now let me tell you about the dark clouds that are yet to come in man's history. The dark clouds that are going to come in, God's judgment upon mankind, and is going to leave this world as a moonscape by the time it gets done. And all you have to do is read Revelation chapter 6 through 19 to wonder what in the world is this world going to look like after the great tribulation. What will be left? It will be a scene of utter destruction. So now he takes this plague or this judgment, something they're familiar with firsthand. And he said, now listen, while this is so fresh in your heart, so fresh in your life, the seriousness of listening to God before he has to pour out his judgment, now let me take this and use it as an opportunity to tell you about the future judgment that's not coming upon Judah alone, but coming upon the whole world. In other words, this plague has hit Judah. Now let me take the opportunity to tell you about the day of the Lord that will come as a plague upon the entirety of the world. And that's his theme in chapters 2 and 3. Now this day of the Lord, interesting to recognize that it is something that's future. A couple of New Testament passages that speak of the day of the Lord for your note takers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And specifically in verse 2, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." In other words, this time of judgment that will begin following the rapture, it comes as a thief in the night. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 through 14, the day of the Lord is a phrase that's used twice. Peter writes and says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which all of the heavens will pass away with a great noise. All the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up." And so you see, the day of the Lord includes not only the rapture of the church, but on into the great tribulation and into the millennial reign. And he said, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved around us, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." So we know from the New Testament scriptures that this day of the Lord that Joel is talking about here is even yet future in man's history. Now here's one of the things that's interesting in verse 2. He talks about at the end there, "For the day of the Lord is coming." It's future. But then he says, "For it is at hand." It's close. Beautiful thing, interesting thing about God. He must know us well. I think he does, hey? But he takes and he speaks to them of the day of the Lord that is coming, and then he tells them of the fact that it's at hand, it's close. When God speaks of the prophetic picture to his people in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, he tells us what's coming, but he wants there to be that sense of imminency in our life, that it could happen at any time, it's going to happen at any time. So the day of the Lord is coming, it's future, but he's telling them, live like it's at hand, that it can happen at any time. And so here we are as the body of Christ. We've waited 2,000 years for the return of the Lord. We've waited 2,000 years for the rapture of the church, which precedes the second coming by 7 years. And we say, well, those poor, you know, first century saints, there they were. They were, you know, walking and expecting the return of the Lord, the rapture of the church at any time. And what a sad way to live. Oh, no, it's a great way to live. It forces us to live for eternity. It keeps our lives pure. It's an important way for us to live. And so God says, it's future, but live like it's at hand. So that's a great way to live. I look at the rapture of the church. I know it's still future. Not because you're here, but because I'm here. Just kidding. Little pastor humor. Anyway, a little iffy, wasn't it? But anyway, so I know it's future, it's coming, and yet I live like it's at hand. It could happen any time, as the Lord has said. And now he describes this day of the Lord, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Now, one of the things that's fascinating in the New Testament, when you read what Jesus had to say in what is called the Olivet Discourse concerning the last days, how much he is obviously taking from Joel. He quotes Joel continually there. He doesn't say that he's quoting it, but they would have recognized it. Here he talks about this day of darkness and gloominess, the clouds, the thick darkness coming. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 26 concerning the same day of the Lord. And he said, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory." And so just as Jesus said, it'll be the same way. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. He talks about a people that's going to invade the nation of Israel at that time like never has been before. In Mark chapter 13, verse 19, Jesus said concerning this time, and again referring, it would seem, to Joel's prophecy, "For in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the creation of God until this time, nor ever shall be." It sounds just like what Joel has said here. And here is Jesus confirming the prophecies of Joel. In the last days, we'll catch up to that a little bit later. We'll hit it all at one place. If I remember, these are qualifying things. The Lord knows what He's working with here. A fire devours before them this invading army into Israel, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, this army, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountain tops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. In other words, he's saying this army is going to look like and sound like the onslaught of the locust army that they had just experienced. And those locust armies, they, in the book of Proverbs, speaks about the fact that each one of them stays right in their place. They just march right in order, you know. Nobody squeezes anybody out. They just wipe out everything that's in front of them. And in the last days, at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, as we saw in Daniel, there's going to be a time where Egypt and the African continent is going to rebel against the Antichrist and his rule at the end of the Great Tribulation. They're sick and tired of whatever is going on there. They begin to rebel. The Antichrist goes down across Israel in order to defeat this confederation of nations in northern Africa. And then while he's down there, he hears a report of an invasion against him from the north, Gog, which is Russia recovered from its destruction in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. And then he hears further bad news that out of the east there's an army that's coming, an army without number. We're told in the book of Revelation, an army comes out of the east that numbers 200 million to come into the Battle of Armageddon to fight against the Antichrist. These armies are going to come in and they're going to stage there in the area of Israel. And as they do, they'll destroy everything in their path. This nation that was beautiful and green and like Eden and all, by the time these guys get done tromping through it, it's going to be destroyed. He says in verse 6, "Before them the people writhe in pain. All faces are drained of color." This army that's coming will have the same effect upon them that those locusts did when they came in. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks, highly disciplined army. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. And so a very skilled army that will be invading at that time. And then God says in verse 10, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great, for strong is the one who executes His word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And so, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 22, He said, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, just as Joel had said. Now, what He's talking about here, God now, in verse 11, giving voice to His army, is a reference to Armageddon. When Jesus comes back following the great tribulation, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, when He comes back, He comes back with us. And so He calls His army now to come with Him. We'll have been in heaven with Him for 7 years to now join in this battle. We don't really get our hands dirty. There's no need to. He takes care of it rather handily. But He calls now His army to come with Him and follow Him. So a reference here to the Battle of Armageddon and all of the armies that have gathered there together to first to fight against one another, and then when they find they have an opportunity to fight against God, they join together in order to fight against Him, which is an exercise in frustration. Verse 12, Joel speaks to the people and said, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and so rend your heart or tear your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. And so He speaks to the people of His day, in His day, and then throughout the ages. Those who are in rebellion to God, He calls on them to repent and turn back to God. And notice why, for He, that is God, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. God is eager not to punish. That's the prophet saying, God, you force God to punish. God is eager not to punish. It's His nature. And then He says, and I'm like this in verse 14, who knows? He says, who knows if God will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. He looks at this rebellious people, the judgment of God is going on all around them, and He said, turn to God. Who knows? Who knows what He'll do? What in the world do you have to lose? You know, one of the most frustrating things for me as a Christian over the years is to watch people completely, like you almost can't believe. You know, the longer you walk, the more you can believe everything. But I mean, you almost can't believe how a person can ruin their life, destroy their life under the influence of their pride and knowing more than God, so they think, and all of this stuff. And their life is just a complete and total heap. It looks like the face of the moon. And you look at them and you say, what do you got to lose? Turn to God. Can He do worse than this? And what's amazing, how many will give their life to the Lord, but how many will stick in that condition and have to go down further. But it's such a nice thing to be able to say, turn to God. Who knows what He'll do? Because He's so gracious and so eager to bless and so eager to restore. And if you're in that place tonight, turn to the Lord. Who knows what He'll do? Only He knows. And it must be good. He loves to bless repentance. In verse 15, Joel said, blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and the nursing babes. In other words, poetic language of saying, get everyone down here. We got to seek the Lord. In other words, no one's left out. I can't do it. You know, I've got the kids and all. I'm nursing. Or what God says, Bring them all. Let the bridegroom go out of his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. In other words, even those on their honeymoon got called back. This is serious. And so God says, this is a serious time. Get them all back here to seek me. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. And here's a beautiful thing. Here's Joel giving them even the prayer to pray, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And here's a beautiful thing in this repentance that he's calling them to and this prayer that they would cry out to the Lord. It isn't a prayer that Joel gives them to pray, a prayer of, gosh, this is getting really rough and I want to get out of the middle of it and that kind of a thing. But they're genuinely concerned at this point because Judah has so failed in being a light and a testimony for the Lord. They're concerned that his witness in the world will go out. And when that becomes a person's concern in their sin, other people who are not receiving a witness that is worthy of the Lord through my life, and then I turn back to the Lord for those reasons. Those are high reasons for doing it. And so he gives them the prayer to pray, and then he said, the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. If they would just repent, God says, I'll restore your food supply. I'll even restore your reputation. Notice at the end of verse 19, I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, that invading army, and I will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face toward the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. And so God is going to destroy this army, just like the locusts probably came down from the north in the invasion of the land. Almost, virtually all invasions of Israel in that day came from the north. They never came from the east because it was all desert. They couldn't get an army across. So they'd have to go along the Tigris-Euphrates River where there was the green belt. They could get water for the military, come up to the north, and then always drop down. Now, this reference to the destruction of this northern army, driving them out into the wilderness, probably has two fulfillments, one past, one future. The past fulfillment, probably a reference to when Sennacherib, the Assyrian ruler, attempted to invade. After invading and conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, he tried to conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember the king took this threat that was brought against him by the Rebekah, brought it before the Lord and said, look at this threat that's being made. Lord said, I'll take care of business. Dispatched an angel, Angel Bob, Angel Jobachikalupi, just a mere private angel, sent him out there. At the end of the night, there's 185,000 dead Syrian soldiers in the area, and Sennacherib quietly left and returned back to his desert kingdom, leaving the bodies heaped up. Later on, again, this is a reference to that, its fullest and far fulfillment will be that Battle of Armageddon, where the bodies will stack up following that battle as high as a horse's bridle in that huge valley of Megiddo. And then Joel said in verse 21, fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully. And he will cause the rain to come down for you. The former rain, which came in that land in October, they didn't have irrigation, as we said before. They needed the early rain and the latter rain. They would get their heavy rains in October, and then they would also get a rain later in April to finish bringing the crops to maturity. And in the latter rain in its first month, God is promising to restore that to them. The threshing floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. And so I will restore, and that's the key to this little section of Joel, with the repentance God was eager to restore to them, his blessings. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust. Not just one of them, but all four of them. And my great army, which I sent among you, you shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be put to shame. And then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. So he speaks of a future restoration of Judah with the Lord. This has its fulfillment in the millennial reign. The Jews as a country do not have this kind of relationship with God even today. The country is overwhelmingly secular and not religious. And so this turning to God, this acknowledging of the Lord as the Lord of their life, that has a future fulfillment in the millennial reign. And it shall come to pass, verse 28, afterward, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This prophecy, familiar to us from Acts chapter 2, which we'll get to in just a moment, but this prophecy would have astonished them when Joel gave it. In the Old Testament, you can almost count on two hands the number of people who had the Holy Spirit come upon them. Certain kings, certain prophets, the Spirit of God came upon them for a particular purpose, for a particular ministry, sometimes just for a particular period of time. It was a very special thing, a very desirous thing to have that experience. There were times where there would be blocks of 70 that God would, you know, bring them on at Moses' time and others. But by and large, just particular individuals. And here is Joel speaking of a time where God is going to pour his spirit out upon, get this, women. Now, that deserves some explanation, doesn't it? The religious Jew, even in Jesus' day, would wake up in the morning, and his prayer that he would pray is, God, I thank you that I was not born a Gentile, a woman, or a dog. Now, if you sense just the slightest scent of pride and arrogance in there, you have great nostrils. It was a very arrogant kind of thing. But there was in that culture this idea of God anointing a woman. I mean, sure, Deborah and a little bit in the old, you know, but I mean, come on. And here he's talking about not only sharing his spirit upon men, not only upon women, but upon young men and old men, and get this, even upon slaves, which was unheard of. That God would take and share his Holy Spirit with such as you and I. It is an astonishing thing that God is willing to come inside of you and me. Isn't it really? That he would come inside of us. What grace. What a blessing. And yet he had promised that he would do it. Now, on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the church, when those questions were raised as it relates to what was this supernatural phenomena attributed to, Peter stood up and he began to preach to them, and he began his sermon by quoting this passage out of Joel chapter 2. In other words, this church age that we're in, which is considered the last times, by the way, though it's gone on for 2,000 years, Remember the writer of the book of Hebrews spoke concerning the Son who had come in these last days, written 2,000 years ago. And so here is this church age was the beginning of this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But notice that this will carry on into the great tribulation, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. All of this is imagery that's from the book of Revelation speaking of the great tribulation. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. God poured His Holy Spirit out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. He continues to pour His Holy Spirit out upon anyone who desires to be filled and overflowing with His Holy Spirit to this. The 144,000 are going to have a seal upon them. The seal of the Spirit, most likely. You're going to have a number of people get saved during the Great Tribulation that the book of Revelation speaks about. John says, he's asked by the angel as he's standing there watching these people clothed in these white robes. They're singing praises to the Lord Jesus there in heaven. And the angel says to John, listen, who are these people? And John said, listen, is this double jeopardy? I don't know. I'm up in heaven. You're the angel. You tell me who they are. I'm just visiting here. I'm going to write the book of Revelation after this. And so he's up there and he's watching this whole thing. He doesn't know. He gets asked this question. He has no idea. And then the angel speaks to him and says, these are the ones that are going to get saved during the great tribulation. And they'll give their life for their faith in the Lord Jesus during the great tribulation. And they're not going to feel the heat of the earth anymore or any of the plagues of the earth anymore. So there'll be a great number of people who will come to know the Lord during that time, and maybe they'll, you know, who knows what. You've witnessed to them, you get raptured, and they think, ooh. And they'll understand what's happened. They'll come to know the Lord, and they'll need God's Holy Spirit in them in order to be faithful to the Lord, faithful unto death. And so this anointing of the Spirit will be began on the day of Pentecost, carries all the way through to the end of the age. Chapter 3, for behold, in those days and at that time, I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will also gather all nations and bring them to the valley of Jehoshaphat. I just like that. It'd be fun to have a son and just call him Jehoshaphat. Wouldn't that be something, huh? That wouldn't be any fun for him, but it sure be fun for me. Jehoshaphat, get in here! You get a little accent. You can name a kid Jehoshaphat. Come here, you little scamp. Come here, you little hair on a biscuit. Come here, you get a little Jehoshaphat. No more jumping. No jumping in the house. Anyway, let's get back. Here, there's it. But the Valley of Jehoshaphat. So what he's going to do is he's going to gather, not everything's in my notes. What he's doing here is he's gathering all of the nations of the world to judge them in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, one place you never want to be is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Because Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. Nobody ever wants to be in the Valley of the Lord judges. But that's where the Gentile nations are going to be. And God is going to judge the Gentile nations of the world for their treatment of Israel, just as Jesus said that he would. The sheep separated from the goats there before the millennial reign. And that judgment on a cold cup of water being given in his name, and the treatment of his brethren, as Jesus said. Who is Jesus' brethren? Well, the body of Christ, but also he was Jewish. And so here's this nations of the world going to be judged by their treatment of the Jews. That's not going to go well for the world. How many nations of the world have treated through history the Jews well? And yet God said, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And I'll tell you, that is God's word, and that has come to pass through the ages. But the Jews have paid a terrible price for being Jews. And so God says, I'm going to gather all of the nations, bring them down to the valley of the Lord is judge, and I will enter into my judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. And that's what the Gentiles have done with the Jews all through the years, scattered them from their land. They've also divided up my land. God says, you weren't just dealing with my people. That was my land that you took from them and then made your own. And they have cast lots for my people. They've given a boy in exchange for a harlot. That's how the value that they placed upon the Jews, the Gentile nation, so often through history. Take a human life and say, well, I'm going to go in with a harlot, and what'll be the price? I'll just grab one of those Jew boys over there, and we'll throw him in and close the deal. He can be your slave. That's how the Jews have been esteemed, by and large, historically in the world. And God has noticed it. And they sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all of the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But I will but if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your head, because you have taken my silver and my gold. You not only messed with my people, but you messed with my property. You've carried into your temples my prized possessions, and also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem you have sold to the Greeks, that you may remove them far from their borders. And God said, behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your retaliation upon your own head, and I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they shall sell them to the Sabians, to a people far off, for the Lord has spoken. God said, what you've done to them, I'll do to you. He said, proclaim this among the nations, prepare for war. That's one thing I never want to hear from God. Prepare for war. And with the idea that he's coming against me to fight me. But God speaks to the nations of the world here. Context is the last days, the day of the Lord. He says, you guys want to fight me? You really want a piece of me? Okay. Prepare for war. And so they do. Wake up the mighty men. Let all of the men of war draw near. Let them come up. And so all of the mighty men are going to gather in that valley of Megiddo to fight against God, in that battle of Armageddon. The guys that are experienced with their weaponry and all. But not just them. Notice everyone's going to want to get a piece of God. You've got the farmers. They're going to beat their plowshares into swords. Now, the millennium is going to be where the swords are going to beat into plowshares. But here's the wickedness of man. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. In other words, you've got these guys in here. They don't have any experience in warfare at all. And they say, well, I don't want to miss out on the opportunity, you know, to fight against God and raise my fist up against God. Give me just a second to turn, you know, my plowshare into a share into a spear, and so even they come out into the battle. That's how complete the rebellion is. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. And so they wanted to take on God, and God said, "All right, let's go." At that time, and then God said, let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of Jehovah judges. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. And here's how he describes his judgment. And it's a description out of Revelation chapter 14, verses 15 through 20, where the great Armageddon is, and the great tribulation is likened unto this. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. God says they're going to bring the greatest of their military, the greatest of their military geniuses, the greatest of their military might, and the greatness of their pride into the valley of Megiddo to fight against one another. And then when they hear that they can fight against me, they'll forget about the beef that they had with one another, and they'll join together to fight against me. And God said, it's going to be like harvesting grapes. You cut them down, and you trample them. It's not going to be hard. Sometimes there's this idea concerning the great the Battle of Armageddon that God is going to be in deep trouble. It's going to be some kind, start at about 6 in the morning, and we'll all be sweating and working hard about noon, stop to have pizza or something. Mm-mm. That battle's going to be over in a nanosecond. The word just comes out of Jesus' mouth, and the whole valley is laid waste, just as he said he would do here. It will look like a vat full of grapes that have been trampled. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. There they were in that valley of Megiddo, and they had had the opportunity to make a decision concerning God, future coming. And what do they do with their ability to make a decision? They use it to decide to fight against God, which is a foolish decision, instead of surrendering. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, these armies, for the day of the Lord is near, the valley in, near in the valley of decision, the bringing to the end of the day of man. The sun and the moon will grow dark. The stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and earth will shake. And so the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus comes in his second coming with us. He's on his way to Jerusalem, where he's going to establish his thousand-year reign, makes a quick stop in the Valley of Megiddo, and then heads there and establishes his kingdom there in Jerusalem. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people. God's going to protect his people in Jerusalem there in that thousand-year reign. It'll become a safe place for God's people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. They're not going to be plundered again, God's people there in that land. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains will drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. And you have to go to Israel to understand how happy a lot of water can make people. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of that place. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation, for I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I have not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Why is Jerusalem, why is Zion going to be a safe place during that thousand-year reign of Christ? Because he's there. Because he's there. Anywhere he is, things are safe. Beautiful thing. The Lord dwells in Zion. So the lesson of the book, it certainly makes you thankful you're saved, doesn't it? The Bible says, for me as a Christian, and for you as a Christian, we'll never experience the wrath of God. We're not appointed unto God's wrath. And the reason is that our precious Lord bore our wrath for our sins. And so we read these things, and we're able to read them with a sanctified detachment. We learn about what this book says, what it's about, but it doesn't put me in a panic. And the only reason that it doesn't put me in a panic is because of the promises that we have in the Lord Jesus. What a great salvation we have from him tonight. So good to be saved. If you're here tonight, you've never given your life to the Lord, you're in the valley of decision. You're in the valley of decision. You'll never win against God. You'll never win against him. You can rebel against him, but you'll never win against him. He's bigger, he's stronger, you can't be successful in your rebellion against him. To fight against him is to lose. And in that valley of decision that you're in tonight, You have an opportunity tonight on this hot August summer night in Modesto, California, on the corner of 10th and F, to give your life to the Lord, to make the right decision. And in the light of who the Lord is, the future that's coming upon planet Earth, the only logical and rational decision is to give your life to Him and not to decide to fight against Him like most of the world will do in the last days. And the reason that you have the privilege of decision is because of that same shed blood of the Lord Jesus, Him laying His life down to give you the privilege and the opportunity to choose to leave the government and the kingdom of man and selfishness and to have your name written and find yourself enrolled in the kingdom of God, the only kingdom that has a future. There'll be men and women up in front here immediately after the service. We'll be wearing a badge that says prayer so you can identify us easily. And we'd love to pray with you to give your life to the Lord today. God is merciful. He's got plenty of mercy for you. He doesn't want to judge a single person. He wants to save you. He wants to restore you. But He needs your permission to do that. Take advantage tonight and give your life to the Lord. He'll change everything about you. He'll change everything about you if you'll just give Him that opportunity tonight.